Okay, well, we've prayed as we sung. So if you could turn back to that passage in Revelation, it's page 1235. We're going to begin this perhaps most strange of books in the whole Bible. I'm going to confess right now, we're not going all the way through. And actually, there's some really strange stuff really begins in chapter 4, and we're ending at chapter 3. We may come back to it in the future, but for now, we're going to focus on the first three chapters. And if you just turn over the page, you can see that the first little section we're doing, after chapter 1, which is in the introduction, is a collection of seven mini-letters. You see the titles there, to the church in Ephesus, or to the church in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, and so on. And within those seven letters, more or less, there's some odd imagery, but more or less, it's fairly straight. We aren't into the realms of sort of seven-headed beasts and all the rest of it that we come across later. The important thing, though, just to note at the start, because we will see some strange imagery, the important thing, of course, is that this is a book written to the church. It's written to the church. It's not written just to some sort of academics who've so studied the Bible that they can understand it. It's a letter written to help the church, written back in the first century. And so it's not a letter that's beyond us. Okay, it's not a letter that you need secret codes to understand, that you need to be involved in the deep mysteries of the faith before you can get a grip of. It is pictorial, it's all sorts of weird and wonderful images, but it's a letter for us. And it's a letter primarily to encourage us. Before we dig in, I want to start with a story, a true story, that gives us something of the context. It was about 600 years before Christ, about 600 BC, and a king had a bad night, in fact, a particularly bad dream. He dreamt that he saw a statue, a massive statue, and it was towering over the earth. But the head of the statue was gold, okay, crowned in gold, a gold face. The body of the statue and the arms and the shoulders, they were silver. As you work down the sort of abdomen, the legs, well, they were bronze. And just at the bottom, the feet were made of iron and of clay. Massive statue in four parts, gold at the top, silver, bronze, and then clay and iron at the bottom. And as the king dreamt and saw this statue towering over the earth, a stone rolled down, popped into his dream. Not a massive boulder, just a stone. Comes tumbling down and hits the feet of the statue. And as it hits the clay feet and the iron feet, the whole thing explodes, disintegrates. It doesn't just sort of topple over and lie on the ground. It explodes into dust. And the dust, the king watches the dust blow away across the earth. And as he stands there, watching this scene, the little stone that's destroyed the statue starts to change. It moves from being perhaps a pebble, to being a small rock. The rock grows into a bit of a bigger rock, and then a boulder, and finally it ends up as a massive mountain, a mountain covering the whole earth. And then the king wakes up. The king, understandably, has no idea what has just happened. And so he calls in his wise men. He calls in the astrologers. Remember, it's about 600 BC, and this guy's certainly not a believer in the God of the Bible. So he calls in the astrologers, the wise men, the religious officials. But he's a king, and he's smart, and he's a bit suspicious of religious officials and ministers and priests and all the rest, and quite rightly so. He doesn't trust them. He thinks that religious people are just full of wind. They like the sounds of their own voices. They like to appear important. They like to create sort of create gods so that people will be scared of them. And so he decides to set them a test. Rather than telling them the dream and then saying, what does it mean? He says to them, last night I had a dream. You tell me what the dream was and you tell me what it means. Well, the magicians and the wise men cower and say, well, we can't. You tell us. You tell us the content and we'll tell you what it means. But the king's not falling for it. And so he ups the ante. Tell me what I dreamt last night. If you've really got access to the gods, if you're really wise, you tell me what I dreamt last night and what it means, or I'll have you torn limb from limb. And the wise man, of course, can't. apart from one. Apart from one. One who wasn't actually there at the time the king announced this proclamation that all of them would die. One of them was away. But the message got through to him. And he sent another message back to the king and said, wait, give me a night and a day. I'll come back to you and tell you what it means. And so he does. Just turn back with me to the book of Daniel. It's on page 892. Because it's in Daniel chapter 2 that this story comes. 892. And Daniel chapter 2. Now, the story of the dream, and all I've told you so far, is in the sort of first half of the chapter. And we're going to pick it up at verse 29. So 893, really. Daniel says this, and he's speaking to the king, who's King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, king of most of the ancient Near Eastern world. So Daniel says to him this, verse 29, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries, that's God, made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery, or this revelation, to translate it another way, has been revealed, there it is again, revealed, revelation to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And then he goes on to tell the dream. You saw, O king, and beheld a great image. And he goes on to describe the statue. And we'll pick it again in verse 36 as he comes to the interpretation. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. It's a strange story. A strange story. Daniel, the great man of God who reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor of the Babylonians, what is to happen. Did you follow what's going on? Just sort of very basically, you've got the four levels of the statue, the gold, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Well, you're going to rule for a while, Nebuchadnezzar, says Daniel, but then your empire is going to fall to another one. And so it did. The Babylonian Empire was pinched by the Persians. They were the silver part of the statue. But they're only going to last so long because after the silver came the bronze. Someone's going to pinch the Persians' empire. And so they did. The Greeks, Alexander the Great, and the sort of great Greek empires. They're the bronze level of the statue. But there's a fourth and final world empire that's going to sweep all those away, tough as iron, the strongest of the metals. Perhaps not the prettiest, but the strongest. And so it happened in history. The Roman Empire came and conquered the Greeks. And the Roman Empire, strong as we've ever seen, conquered all of the known world, or at least the world known to Daniel in his day. What Daniel is doing is predicting, revealing what's going to happen in history before it has happened. Prophesying, if you like. And it is God that has given him that knowledge. God gives the revelation of the things that are to be. What God is doing, if you like, is giving Daniel a fast forward. It's as if God has already got the tape of history, okay, the video of history or the DVD of history. And because God knows the end from the beginning, he can rewind and show it all to Daniel in advance because he knows what's going to happen. History isn't sort of floating around. It's not uncertain. It will happen because God has planned it. So God can, when he chooses to, pull the tape back and show someone in advance. He doesn't do it often, but he does do it here with Daniel. The revelation to Daniel of the things that are to be. Why does this matter? We'll turn back to Revelation. We're going to stay in Revelation from now onwards. Last book of the Bible, 1, 2, 3, 5. Most of the commentators, the people who have sat down and thought long and hard about Revelation, think that that story of Daniel is the background to the book of Revelation, the start of the book of Revelation. Just as in Daniel, we kept having that word, the revelation of God to ... Well, so the book of Revelation begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation, or in Greek it's apocalypse, it's the same word. It's something that's hidden to mankind's normal vision, but can be shown by God. A revelation or an apocalypse is when God takes some of his secret knowledge from further on in the DVD, further on in the film, and brings it back and shows it to people who otherwise wouldn't have a clue. We spend fortunes trying to guess the future, don't we? If you're smart, you can maybe guess the football results next week and win yourself 10 quid. If you're a genius, you can guess the stock markets and make yourself a real fortune. All on gambling, guessing the future, but no one can know for sure apart from God. And it's God here who does exactly that. Just as he did with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, what he's going to do to John, who was Jesus' disciple, verse 2, that's most likely just the John that you meet in the Gospels, who wrote the Gospel of John. He's going to make known to John, verse 1, the things that must soon take place. Because, verse 3, just at the end, what is written in this prophecy, the time is near. What's going on is that John understands, because God has told him, that he is living in the time of that final empire. Okay, the revelation that was given to Daniel, which was just sort of big picture things, well, the last part of that vision, the clay feet with the stone that strikes and smashes it in and grows into a bigger empire, that is now happening. The time, says John, is near. Of course, the stone that destroyed the big statue is Jesus and the gospel. The empire that grows from him, the mountain that fills the whole earth, is the church. It's no longer a political empire. It's no longer a conquering army marching with swords and spears. It's the people of God. It's rather like Jesus' parable of the mustard seed that begins as a tiny little seed and grows and grows and grows and eventually is the biggest plant in the world, fills the world up. The feet of clay are the Romans, and during the time of their empire, one little stone would turn everything upside down. And as we're told elsewhere several times, the rock, the stone, is Jesus Christ. What's going to be going on in Revelation as we look at it is that John is writing a letter to a church living in the days of that Roman Empire. They're living under the Caesars, Nero, and all the horrors you hear about Christians being thrown to the lions and burnt alive and all the rest of it. These are the bad days. But they are living just after the stone has struck. You see, when the stone struck, there was an explosion, wasn't there? And that was the life and death of Jesus. There was a clash between Jesus and, frankly, the Roman Empire. It was the Romans who put Jesus to death. His death and his resurrection were the moment that God's plans to have Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we see in verse 5, the ruler of the kings on earth. God's plan to have Jesus as Lord clashed with Caesar's plan to be Lord of the earth and resulted in what? At the time, it looked like it resulted in a victory for the Romans, didn't it? Jesus was killed, he was put in a tomb, job done. But actually, that moment, that gospel moment, was the beginning of the end for all the empires of this world. From now onwards, it was going to be Jesus' empire that was going to spread and grow, and human empires, particularly the Roman Empire, that were going to fall apart. Now, if you were living at the end, okay, of the story, okay, by the time that the mountain had filled the earth, well, life presumably would be pretty good. If you were living in a time when everybody on earth was Christian, living at a time when everybody agreed that Jesus was Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, well, great. But they haven't got there yet. In John's day, that was nowhere near the truth. Who knows how many Christians there were in the world by then? 5,000, 10,000, I don't know, 20,000? Not many. The church had been around for perhaps 60 years. He's writing about the year 90 AD. They were living in a time when actually it looked like Caesar was still in charge. The world was still in charge. And so John writes to tell them the truth. He writes to give them the sort of x-ray vision to see the real story of history. And that although it may look like Caesar is in charge, in fact, there's been a transition in power. There's a new emperor. And Jesus is on the throne. And of course, for us, the situation isn't hugely different, is it? Since John's day, the stone has grown. Okay, the church has grown massively, hasn't it? At the moment, a third of the world profess to be Christians. Now, I know that doesn't mean a third of the world actually are Christians, because there's one thing saying you're a Christian, another one actually being one. But even taking that as just a hugely broad brushstroke, the fact that a third of the world are prepared to say Jesus is Lord is extraordinary, or would have been extraordinary to one of these churches back in the days of John, of Revelation, where most of the world had never even heard the name of Jesus. So there'd been huge progress, missionary progress, from the days of John to our day. But we're obviously nowhere near the end of the story. By the end of Revelation, when we get the new world, we'll see a world full of Christians. But we're not there yet, nowhere near there yet. And so for us, although perhaps we don't face quite the physical hostility that John's first readers would do, we are still in conflict with the world. The stone is still growing, and it hasn't finished yet. And so we can see a couple of things, just really by way of introduction, this week. The first is that there's going to be a clash between the world and the church. There's always going to be a clash between the world and the church. When the stone tumbles down the mountain, it doesn't sit down at the bottom of the statue and ask the statue nicely, do you mind stepping aside? And the statue says, sure, I don't mind. I don't want to be emperor anymore. Why don't you take over, Jesus? No, it has to clash. The only way that the church overcomes the world is through clashing. It is not comfortable. And what we're going to see in these letters, these seven letters of Revelation, are two primary areas where the world around us and the church, or Jesus Christ, smash into each other. Two key areas. The first is in the area of what we're to believe. Okay, what we're to think the truth is out there in the world. So we'll just dip into a couple of the letters. If turn over the page to chapter 2. And the letter to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And he commends them. Well done, he says. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I know your works, this is Jesus to the church in Ephesus, your toil, your patient endurance. And you see, it's hard work. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Why is the church being commended? Well, because when a teacher stands up at the front and says, look, I'm bringing a genuine message from Jesus, I'm preaching true Christianity, and in fact isn't, so he's being a false teacher, the Ephesians turn their backs on it. Okay, they've got their sort of theological antennae attuned. In this clash between the world and the church, one of the subtle tactics that the world uses, or the devil uses even, is spies, infiltrators, into the enemy camp. If the church is looking strong and growing, then the best thing to do is try and just get them off mission. If you can't attack them full on and defeat them, well, send someone into the city to sort of bring it down from the inside. And that's what false teachers do. There's always a danger of doctrinal or theological thinking going wrong. And especially if it comes from someone who looks like a minister or sounds like a minister, who puts reverend in front of their name or whatever it might be, they're just more convincing, aren't they? But as we've said 1,000 times from the front here, just because someone says it, standing at the front behind the lectern even, just because someone says it, who's got the title elder, as we call our leaders, doesn't mean it's true. The test is the word of God. So one area of clash will be the teaching, okay, thinking. The other area of conflict, though, isn't so much about our thought life as, well, our behaviour. Which way are we going to live? Look on to chapter 2 and verse 20. At this time, the church in Thyatira. And this time, Jesus is telling them off. I have this against you. You tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, we're not going to get into the details. We'll come to this letter on its own in a few weeks' time. But there's always going to be a conflict between the world and the church in terms of our morality, our holiness. In particular, and it comes up more than once in this first three chapters, in particular, sexual morality. It's interesting that probably, I think it's true to say, or a lot of people think it's true today, to say that the gap between the church in the Bible times, so in the time of the Roman Empire, and now is actually smaller than it's ever been. For a while in England, at least, not in all quarters of the world, of course, but in England at least, there was a sort of cultural Christianity where people, even if they weren't genuinely believing, you know, they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't believe he died on the cross for our sins, they were at least kind of trained to believe in the morality. They kind of thought sex was for marriage, they kind of thought you shouldn't lie. There were just certain sort of, I suppose, culturally held morality that was near to the Bible. That, of course, is increasingly not the case now, and it certainly wasn't the case back in John's day. The pressure to sleep with who you want, when you want, as long as it feels good, do it. As long as you don't hurt anyone, it's fine. If you feel in love, well, that's all that matters. That's nothing new. Okay, it's nothing new. And it's important to remember that, because actually, the pressure, both on the church as a body, but also on us as individuals, the pressure is to think, well, I need to become more like the world, or we as a church need to become more like the world if we're going to grow. What we need to do is look out the windows, see what people in our culture think, and see if we can adapt Christianity to sort of fit in with that. And the more like the world we can become, well, the easier it'll be for then the world to come through the doors and become Christians. It's a kind of subtle argument, isn't it? If we can change our thinking, if we can just sort of hide the doctrine a bit, hide the sort of clear difference, hide the miracles, you can't really believe in those nowadays, the resurrection, heaven and hell, well, we'll keep heaven, let's ditch hell. If we can just get rid of some of the teaching, dumb it down a bit, and actually if we can chill out on the morality, well, maybe they'll come flocking to Jesus. Actually, exactly the opposite is true. If Jesus' church is going to grow from a stone to a mountain, it has to stay true to its nature. It has to stay stony, effectively. It doesn't mean lacking love. I just mean it's got to stay true to the character of its Lord. We can't compromise either in our thought life or in our holiness. And it's just a truism, actually. It's a blunt fact that when denominations or churches try and water down what they believe to be less than biblical and compromise in their morality, start saying things that are okay that really aren't with Jesus, actually the numbers plummet. There is no denomination on earth that has managed to grow by becoming less Christian. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you, if you're not a Christian, okay, and for the sake of argument, you don't think there's such a thing as hell, you don't think there's such a thing as heaven, you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you think it's okay to drink as much as you like, sleep with who you want, basically, if you're just a fairly normal non-Christian in England at the moment, and you go along to a church, and the minister says, oh yeah, nowadays in church, we don't believe in those things either. You know, the resurrection, it's a sort of spiritual truth, didn't really happen. Well, why would you stay? What's that church got to offer you? Nothing. Nothing. All church becomes is sort of hour and a half on a Sunday where you go through some rituals in a cold building that has no real truth to it. And no, says Jesus, when I meet the world, there is a clash. So stand firm in your holiness and in your thinking. It is in the clash that the growth actually comes. And so how can we keep going? Well, just very quickly, this is really what's going to Revelation is going to be all about, and this is very much introductory this week. But how can you keep going when the clash really bites? Because it's not just a sort of big picture clash, is it? The clash is when I go into work on a Monday morning as a Christian. When I go off to the sports club with my friends, that's where the difficulty comes. It's easy to be a Christian at Sunday at 4 o'clock. Not so easy at Monday at 10 o'clock. Well, very quickly, we'll pick just a few blessings out. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, Jesus is going to bless his church through this book. The prophecy just refers to the book of Revelation. How is he going to do it? Two quick things. One, we're going to be encouraged and we'll be able to keep going by keeping our eyes on God. This is verses 4 through 5. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. Remember when Moses meets God at the burning bush and says, what's your name? God says, I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. It's a reference to God the Father. And verse 4 again. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. The whole of the Trinity is there. God the Father. The seven spirits who are before his throne are a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a strange way of talking about the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is somehow divided into seven parts or that there are seven Holy Spirits. Seven in the Bible is a number of perfection because of the fact that God made the world in 7 days or tells the story of creation in seven periods, 7 days. And so because the seventh day was the day of completion, seven becomes the perfect number, the number of completeness in the Bible. And so a few times in Revelation, actually, John calls the Holy Spirit the sevenfold spirit or the spirit with seven eyes or here the seven spirits. It's the idea, I think, that the Spirit fills the churches. Okay, he's about to write to seven churches as a picture of writing to the whole church. If you write to seven, you're writing to everybody. You're writing to the complete church. And by referring to the Spirit as a sevenfold spirit, I think the idea is that the Spirit has filled the whole church. So the encouragement is we've got a God who was and is to come. So a God who's in control of all this history. So don't panic just because the ruler in your day seems to be a bit anti. The government might be against you. Your boss might be against you. But God is on your side and he's the one who's in charge of all of it. Your boss might last 10 years, 20 years. God is eternal. Don't panic because the Spirit will fill the church. You're not on your own. God hasn't just sent down instructions from heaven. They're sort of carrier pigeons. Or send an archangel down. You know, keep going. Struggle on. Be holy. Keep to my teaching. Now he comes down himself in his spirit to fill us and keep us going. We don't have to walk alone. And verse 5, the third person of the Trinity, Jesus is there, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus has stood firm. When he stood in front of the Roman Emperor, or the Roman Empire, sorry, personified by Pontius Pilate, he did not give in. Even though it led to death, he was born again, raised again. That's what firstborn from the dead means. They killed him, came back to life. The stone hit, it exploded, but it's the stone that survives, not the statue. And as he's raised from the dead, he gets appointed ruler of the kings on earth, king of kings, as it's sometimes translated. He is the one who is really in charge. If you keep your eye on that God, who controls history, who fills the church, and who, in the person of Jesus, rules the empire, rules the world, well, you'll be able to keep going. The God who's in charge of everything And just finally, verse 5 and 6, the gospel that has conquered everything. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. In that death, in that clash, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his blood has freed us from our sins. The cross was powerful. It actually did something. It forgave you. It offered forgiveness to you. But it changed you as well once you had faith in it. Okay, once you were connected to the cross, it's not just that your sins were wiped away, but that spiritually you were transformed by Jesus' blood. You were given the power to live differently. You were given the power, verse 6, to be a kingdom of priests. The idea of the priests was they were to model God to the world. Very simply, they were to stand out. In the Old Testament, the priests were the one who took the word of God to the normal Israelites. Well, so too, if you're a Christian nowadays, you are a priest to the world, both in your living, your actions, your holiness. And that's one of the two things God is going to teach us about. And in your words, what you say. The power to do that comes from the Spirit, as we've already seen, and from the cross. At the cross, God changes us. It's going to be a slow conflict with the world. We might have to endure 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of being a Christian in conflict. But the power to do so, and the power to triumph, the power to stay with the winning side comes from the cross and the Spirit. We're not alone, and he will win.